2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to pick this up with the end of the previous chapter because the two chapters are intimately connected. I believe that the chapter division here is a little awkward. He had said in verse 16, "For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul was talking about how sufferings in this life and so on and so forth, though they outwardly appear to be a negative thing in people's life, they work something good within. On the outside, we might be suffering affliction. In us, something far greater is working. Continuing that thought, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." What we inherit is from heaven. It is from God. Peter says that, by these promises we may be partakers of the divine nature. We're talking about immortality and the nature of God and being part of that. Now, in the human experience, that's a mystery. What it is like to have the nature of God. Now, notice in verse 1, I think people misunderstand this section of scripture here, because I think he's talking about death. But notice he doesn't say if we should sleep or whatever. He's talking hypothetically, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. I mean, that means literally to disintegrate. If our body just suddenly vanished, what would happen to us? We have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Not that God has a bunch of empty bodies, lined up in a storage room up in heaven. But that is there where it comes from God. Our bodies, our building, so to speak, which is built up of God, is not made with human hands, and not made with my hands. But it is made of something substantial. And it goes back to what he was talking about. While these bad things, horrible things happen to us, something is working in us and making us into something that is incorruptible and immortal. I mean, this body is suffering things. It is weighted by things. It is growing old. All those things. But inside of us, in our spirit, by the earnest of the Spirit of God, there are things working which are becoming us more than our body ever could be. So that if our body was dissolved away, we would remain not what had been, but that which God had made. And I don't mean that God is not our creator from the beginning, but something he made during our lifetime in us. Something he purposed from before the foundation of the world, by the election of grace. Immediately comes to mind the scripture, John 14, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him,
We will come unto him and make our abode with him. We're going to make our house, our abiding place with him. There is a house made without hands that it comes to us in our lives. And it comes from above. It comes from heaven. And it is built up in us to eternal life.
Not for that we would be unclothed. I mean, not desiring to just have no body, to get rid of our body. If you look at Jesus, how he was clothed in the heavens was very much the way he was clothed in the earth. You know, it's interesting that he showed the marks in his wrists and his hands where the nails pierced him, and in his side where the spear had thrust him. Because obviously, if he's to be any sort of example, I mean, I suppose you could say, well, he's going to be a special case. Everyone else is going to be translucent and glowing. And I wonder about that. I mean, what I mean is it so that that's just a special case? Or shall we, if we suffer for his name's sake, will we be able to display the marks of our suffering as well? Will our bodies match the old bodies so closely? Some people I know, oddly enough, I know people would be offended at that even idea. And I don't know why. It's just a thought. Because it isn't, it's the sinful nature in the flesh, right? But, you know, the flesh and the body are not these, the negative aspects of that are not inseparable from each other. We don't have to have a sin nature. God will give us a new nature. In fact, that's part of what Christianity is about, is putting on a new nature. Put on the new nature. Put on the nature of Christ. To stop your wicked ways, to repent from your sins, and turn from your evil ways. To do right. That is what Christianity is about. That is why Jesus died. Jesus died and gave himself for us, so that we could become like him. That's why he died. So our sins could be forgiven, and that we might be like him, and we could be found acceptable before God. And so, I want to be clothed as he is clothed. I want to be like him. So even in this world, we begin to put off the body of sins, and put to death, mortify the deeds of the body, Paul says. Put it to death. The body dies even while it lives. And it's not so much of the physicalness of the body, but as the influences and the nature of the body needs to be put away. And maybe the muscles suffer and the nerve endings twing, and there's all kinds of things that happen that make the body feel burdensome. But when the body feels good, those are good feelings. You know, and that's not the evil of the body. So, the body of that he's talking about, another house, is not much different than this house. It's not about the physicalness of the body. It's about the spirit. That this physical body was dissolved, there would be something there for God to see. Not for man to see. I mean, if I disintegrate, they'll be like, what was there? But there would be something there in God's sight. We know this. And this is also true of the wicked, what they have. But as it says, if so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. You can, when your body, if your body were dissolved, some people are naked before God. Meaning they have nothing on them. Nothing good built on them. Nothing to cover them. As clothes cover the body. Nothing that God can look at and they would distinguish them. Nothing but sinfulness and wickedness and filth. We have things on us whether our body is dissolved or not. Whether we're believers or not, there are things there that God will judge and God will look at. We want to be clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. We want to see that which is mortal, that which is perishable, in our lives, we want it to vanish. We want it to disappear. We want sin, iniquity, wickedness, evil thoughts, evil deeds, all to be swallowed up, because all those things are death. Sin is death. We want sin out of our lives, and we want our lives to abound with life. And sometimes that involves the suffering of the flesh. As a Christian, you can be pretty well guaranteed in the flesh, in some fashion, it must include suffering. Because the way you grow up in the world is you learn to love the things that are killing you. Verse 5, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing. What selfsame thing? For the selfsame thing that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He that hath wrought us, to make us, to thoroughly create. God made us for this. He formed us for this. He forms our inner man, and he formed us in the belly. That which came first is that which is earthly, and afterwards that which is heavenly. Because life is the ultimate object. You know, I talked about righteousness, but we want to, you know, clothed with righteousness is to be clothed with life. We want to be clothed with living, not with sin. Not with the filthy garments of the righteousness of man, but the pure, unsullied, undefiled righteousness of God, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He has given us the earnest of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God, when you receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, if you like, that is God's down payment to let you know He is serious. So you take Him serious. I've often had this question within myself of when people receive the Spirit and then they fall away. I mean, what is with that? Was God not serious? It could be said that He was showing them that He was serious, or He was taking them seriously at what they were trying to do before He would send them away. I don't have a problem with the idea that God would give someone the Holy Ghost, ultimately intending to reject them. I don't have a problem with that. The parable of the talents comes to mind immediately. Not immediately, but right now it just came to my mind, because I thought, well, look at, there we go. He gave that man, in the parable of the talents, he gives his servants, you will remember, he gave one a certain amount, and then he brought back double the amount. And he gave another one a certain amount, and he brought back double the amount. And then he gave one, he had given one talent, which is a unit of measurement, a unit of weight, of goods, quote-unquote, you know. One thing he gave them. He didn't choose them. He didn't give them his righteousness. He gave them his Spirit. Perhaps. He gave him one thing. And what did that man do? He buried it in the earth. You know, God, imagine He gives you His Holy Ghost. And you bury it in the flesh. In the things of the world. You bury it under sin and wickedness. You bury it. And, you know, let not a man who does so think that he will receive anything of God on judgment. For in the parable, Jesus said that they would take that man, bind him hand and foot, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. I think that may not be the exact phraseology. But essentially, he said his judgment would go poorly. So, it is very evident to me. The guy, what happens in that case, I suppose, because someone's going to ask me, well, Paul, you believe in election. Why would God give His Spirit to someone He knows isn't going to be saved? And I would say, well, He would give it to him based on the fact that, well, He hadn't chosen him, but this person is knocking at His door. Wants to come in. Wants to serve Him. I'm so sincere. And so He gives him what he wants. The Holy Spirit. And then that man goes and squanders the gift. That's a possibility. I certainly know that God gives some things to some people and they will not. You know, the parable of the talents is very clear about that. God can be active in your life, but it does not mean he has elected you to salvation. You might just be the fulfillment of his word, of an example of someone who squanders a very great gift. And then you will say to me, but Paul, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Romans 9. And the apostle says, who are you that replies against God? Hath not the potter power over the clay? And that's the truth. Why would you say to God, why did you make me this way? Because if he didn't make you the way he made you, you wouldn't have been made at all. It'd be someone else. It's one detail different. One small tiny detail. And your nativity to make you different makes you a whole different person. The conscious person you are now ceases to be. I believe that with all sincerity, based on observation and on truth. Verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I've heard this. This verse is often corrupted by those who, as it is written, those who use the hidden things of dishonesty and walk in craftiness and handling the word of God deceitfully, will say, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And that's not what Paul just said. He did not say that to be absent from the body, meaning speaking of death. He was not speaking of death. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The body of this death, while it is our home, while we are at home and comfortable in this body, we are not in the presence of God. But when we suffer, and ultimately when we die, he is getting to that. But the idea is of suffering and of and going through things that the body would perish and be put to death, and that the inner man may come alive. And the house comes from heaven, so to speak, because the works come from heaven. The works that make us the sons of God. So while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, from his direct presence. Now that, like I said, you can go from the body into the presence of the Lord. As Paul did it, like I remember, he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But he's, like I said, he's not speaking of the normal, of what happens at death, because, you understand, in the Bible, there's a certain understanding that when you die, it's like sleep. And that goes through many, many scriptures. But, you know, while we live, we are getting closer and closer to being in his presence. Not only in a spiritual sense, but in a literal sense, of course. We are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, we walk by, we believe we are closer to God because of the things that happen in our lives. We don't actually see it. So, in truth, we are not present with God in the body. Though, by faith, we know this is true, that we are coming closer and closer. That we would have a house if we were dissolved instantly. This is all, remember, this is all hypothetical, too. If our bodies just went poof, we would already have something. It's not like we would be naked. We are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. All he's speaking about is our desire. We are confident. We know that we, while we're home in the body, we aren't with God. And we are confident and willing, rather, to be absent from the body, that we might be present with God. We would easily trade those things. But he's not saying an axiomatic thing like, when you die, you're immediately going to God's presence. Though, I would say perceptively, that's exactly what does happen. Meaning, we, from the perspective of someone living on earth, the dead sleep. But from the perspective of someone who dies, the resurrection is the next thing you know after you die. Whether the first or the second, it doesn't matter. As far as that's the next thing you will know. From the perspective of someone on earth, though, the dead are all sleeping because the resurrection is not yet come. And anyone who says otherwise is a liar. In 2 Timothy 2:18, it says, "The word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, to overthrow the faith of some." Now, some people, I hear them characterize it and say, well, they were saying they missed the resurrection. No, it doesn't say you missed the resurrection. The idea is that the resurrection is already going on, that it's already happened, meaning that the dead are raised. And I don't mean just their bodies. Like I said, the point is not about their bodies. It's about the person and the tabernacle. It's not about the corpse. Well, I expect bodies to rise, but my point is, David, as Peter said in Acts 2, David has not ascended into the heavens. The resurrection has not happened yet for any except Christ. No man has ascended into heaven except he that came down from heaven. There's no one there. So he's not saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He says we're willing and confident to be absent from the body so that we might be present with the Lord. It's a question of perspectives. If you're alive on the earth, the resurrection has not yet come. When you die, it will come very fast. Because if you're dead, there's no perception of time, space, of anything. But to say it says anything more than that, to try to use this verse to pervert the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, who told us that all that are in their graves are going to hear his voice and come forth, some to life and death, to overthrow the resurrection of the dead, one of those cornerstone doctrines of Christianity, is to become an apostate from Christianity. The resurrection of the dead is one of the essential doctrines of Christianity. You must have it correct, or your faith will be overthrown. People do not die and go to heaven. The spirit returns to God who gave it, but the spirit is not the person. Spirits, you know, John came in the spirit of Elijah. What was he, Elijah reincarnated? No. It was just, I could have the same spirit of someone else, or similar, you know, spirits are more generic. It's just life. Just. But it is life, it is not a person. But certainly, the type, the spirit in you definitely affects the person you are. But doesn't carry your person with it. That's obvious because the spirits depart when the people die, but it speaks of the person as though they are in the grave. Jesus went, you know, the Lord did not leave his soul in hell, it says, which is the grave. David is not ascended into heaven, he is dead and buried. David, the man, is buried. Very simple. Wherefore, for this we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We want to be accepted of him while we are alive, or whether when we come into his presence. We want to be accepted. For all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to he hath done, whether good or bad. That's how judgment works. I tell you what, a lot of people believe, well, I believe in Jesus, so when I get up there, it's just a free pass. He's just going to say, oh, you believed in me. You may go. Though he can do that. He's not under any obligation to do so. Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful works in your name. What, do you think they did that without believing on him? We prophesied in your name. We did this in your name. We did that in your name. And already the people who believe that you can just get in by believing know that some beliefs will not get you in. So obviously it's something more than just believing in Jesus. You have to know what Jesus you believe in. And if you get him badly wrong, God is under no obligation to you. Because if he wanted to save you, he would have revealed himself to you. He would teach you who he was, so that when you met him, he would not be a stranger. And say, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. And that's whether it be good or bad, we got to receive the reward for what we've done. And yes, Christ died to forgive our sins so that they could be wiped out. But he also intended that we should walk in newness of life. And he has also given it to us that we might do that. These are the exceeding great and precious promises that people neglect. That God has given us all power in heaven and earth to walk uprightly. If we would just seek his kingdom and his righteousness, we could have it. But it must be given to you to seek it. For all things come from above. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I trust also are made manifest to your consciences. Knowing the fear that he brings. And it's a very simple fear, really. Let's look at it. The worst thing that can happen is to believe you're going to inherit eternal life. And find that it is not so. That is terrible. That is a terror. That terrifies me. I want to live. I've been given life and I want to keep it. But not this life. I want one made in the heavens. So, I do as I believe he has commanded me. And knowing this terror, I try to persuade people. Persuade them of the truth. Believe the gospel. But we are made manifest to God. We are revealed to God. God sees us. And I trust also he sees your consciences see us. I guess that's the trust I put in the people who listen to me as well, that their consciences will see me as I am. Who I am. Just for plain old what I am. Not a fake or an image or a... I'm just simple me. But also, on the behalf of Christ, I'm your servant. Hope you can see that as well. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, verse 12, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance, and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because thus we judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they should live, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Therefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So beginning back in verse 12, we are not, again, Murray, he says, do we need to commend ourselves or send letters of recommendation? Do we need to prove to you we be servants of God? Well, let your conscience be the judge. We give you occasion to glory on our behalf. They might have something to answer them that glory in appearance and not in heart. You know, we are not here to persuade. You know, what he's saying is, I'm not trying to build myself up in your eyes, but I want you to have something to glory about because of me. To answer those who glory in appearance and not in heart. And he's sort of beginning to hint at something that's going to come along later about false teachers and false ministers and Satan's ministers. You know, he wants you to know, he wants them to know specifically. You know, there are people there who glory in appearance. And this is in life, this is, you know, they look at a guy, oh, he's on TV, he's got a sharp suit on. Wow! There must be something to that. Look at the way the Lord has built up that ministry. It's just an appearance. There's no reason to think anything. Because Satan has all that power too. It's not like the devil can't use the television. Satan, there's one thing I'm not going to let you do. What's that? God? You can't use TV. Oh! I mean, come on. Are you kidding me? Satan can't use it. It's more like this. Satan? Yes, Lord. Ah, this television thing. I'm going to give you control of the whole thing. Even the people who preach the word of God on television? Especially those people. And I say that a little carelessly because I don't know everyone who's on television, but from what I remember, and I haven't watched television in except incidentally at the houses of other people when they had television on, because I don't have a broadcast television. I have observed a few things on YouTube of people, but they're still the same pretty much. You know, sharp suit, sharp looking. These people have money, they make money, they're getting wealthy. If I was making as much money as they make, if I made, you know, $70,000 a year, which is, I think one year I made that much when I was working two jobs. And there were other factors in that as well. But that one year, but I never made any money for ministry, except a little here, a little there, very little here, very little there. But if I was making that much money just off of ministering, I would feel like I was robbing people. I'd feel like I was robbing myself. And then living high on the hog. And from what I understand, a lot of ministers make that much. Just little pastors in little churches make a lot of money. You think about it. They come in on Sunday and maybe you get 50 people. Even if you get like only 50 people and they're each given $20, that's what? That adds up. That's like $1,000 a week? Or is that $20? Yeah. You know, and you figure in that there's families and stuff and, you know, people give $100. You know, I remember I used to give a significant amount of church and I never regretted it. I'm just saying though, because I know that minister wasn't making himself fat off of it, he had another job. And not that ministers shouldn't make money off working in the Word of God. I think that's fine. I simply don't, though, you know. And also understand this, that making more money off ministering is not a sign of God's favor. That's one thing I want you to understand. That it is right that those who preach the word should live of the word. But it's one thing to live, meaning to, you know, well, I get enough to eat and to clothe myself and to house my family. But it's another thing to do that in style. I mean, man, I got a Mercedes. I got a $200,000 house. I've got a this, a that. You know, everything is luxury. They've got their suits. They're living well. God is good. They're not suffering for Christ. They're people who make their boast and appearance. And this, oh, glory is not the usual word for kaukima, which is boasting. You know, they want to give them something to boast on the behalf of Paul instead of those who boast in appearance. You know, they make a big deal about what things look like. That's some people. They see, and I'll tell you why, it's so true. People see a big church, right? With a big band and a fancy sound system. And man, you just have to build one of those and people start coming. What's it all about? Let's go. They glory in appearance. You know? I don't even have a church for people to go to. I've got nothing. All I've got is this. I don't want to bring myself into this constantly. I guess when you study the word, you begin to think about yourself because it's concerned with yourself. It's yourself you want to save. That's why I believed. I believed so that I might be saved. I can't save other people. The best I can do for other people is to myself get as far along in this walk as I can ahead of them so that I could be prepared to help them. For whether we be beside ourselves, this is like to be beside yourself is like to be insane, you know. It is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. And I think those things are supposed to be equivalent things. If we're crazy, I guess that's a matter for God to consider. Or whether we be sober, it's for, you know, whatever we do, it is for you. And for the cause of the Lord. It is to God. And for the cause of the believer. That they would do whatever they were doing. You know? Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but in him which died for them and rose again. And again, a lot of times I feel like all is extended beyond the sense in which it's being used. Because it was never used in the sense of a universal salvation. At least I don't, you know, I know there are some people who believe in the universal salvation and all that. I don't. God knew who he was dying for. All that he died for were dead. They were dead in their sins. Because he had to, everyone who he needed to die for had to be dead. Because if they weren't already dead, he would not have had to die. We were all dead in sins and trespasses. He that died for all, that they should live, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's the idea. We are not to live. Christ didn't die for us that we should just live hedonistic, self-centered lives for ourselves, to enrich ourselves, to please ourselves. We are to live to become pleasing to him and to become conformed to his image. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And I think this is the mistake a lot of people in Christianity. It's just, you know, the thing is, people say, well, how do I do that? And it's very simple. It's given to you to do it. But it's not happening. Wait for it. Pray for it. It'll come. I know. It took me sometimes years to get over things. I mean, some things, 10, 15, 30 years in the making. I mean, it's just, you know, if Rome was not built in a day, how long shall it take a heavenly house to be built up in a man so filled with corruption? God could do it all in one night, of course. But that's not the way he wants to do it, obviously. And I see a lot of sense in that. I mean, if God wanted to just do everything at once, then why even make us alive in the world? The things we go through are part of his purpose. All the things we go through, the suffering, the coming out of sin, all God wants us to experience that all in slow motion. If he wanted to do bam, 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 that's what we want. That's the way we want it to be. Well, then we might as well have never been born and just have God create us finished off at the end. Just create me as I'm going to be when I, you know, just bring me into consciousness when it's all over. He wanted us to come into, he wanted us to be born conscious, or conscious, you know what I mean, aware of ourselves before we become the sons of God. I think it's a wonderful thing. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him. We don't, you know, there were people who knew Christ carnally. They knew him as a man. You know, he had people, relatives, the disciples. They all knew him as a man. And that illusion, not that it was an illusion, he literally was a man, but I'm just saying, the illusion of he's just another guy. You know, when they first met him, they thought he might be Messiah. But the full extent of his power, they did not have a real good idea of. Though they began to believe it right away, there were always these lingering doubts, and their eyes were kind of blinded. Think about Peter had walked on water with Jesus and then denied him at his crucifixion. That must have been very painful. And it was because he still saw him as a man, weak, subject to men. He could be hauled away into prison. And God intended that he should be shocked by all that. And that he should come through. You know, all these things are for our benefit. Everything that happens to the disciples, that happens to us, is for our benefit. It is by his grace that he allows these things to happen to us. Because he's going to make us immortal. Now we don't know him. We know him by the Spirit now. Through the Spirit is the only way we know Christ. I've never met Christ. You know, I look at things you know, like the Shroud of Turin or something like that, and I kind of look at it and think, wow, that just is amazing. But I don't really know the man. Not at all. Even seeing that doesn't really, yeah, it's like that's just like reading words on a page. It doesn't really get me closer to the man after the flesh. The way they knew him. You know, they sat down and ate with him. They waited while he went to take a leak. You know? I mean, they had to live with him as a man. And all that temporal thing that Christ was dissolved. All the temporal nature of Christ. There was a sort of a temporalness. To the, you know, he had to take leaks. He had to, you know, eat and stuff like that. And that was temporal. Even in Christ there were things that had to pass away. We don't know him anymore. Like that. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the idea, is we become a new creature.
Yes, the instant you believe, you're a new creature. Well, yeah, you get the earnest of the Spirit. It makes a big change in you, but you go from faith to faith, from new creature to improved creature, to new and improved creature. What I mean is, God did not intend that there should just be a moment where you would just breathe a sigh of relief. Whew! I'm saved. Whew! I'm glad I got that out of the way. Now back to life. God did not intend. If you do that, I guarantee you, you will find yourself shut out. God is not mocked. You enter in a covenant with Him. You will fulfill. And the funny thing is, what do you have to do to fulfill it? People say, well, how do you fulfill it? I say you, it's simple. Believe the promises of God. Believe all the promises of God. Believe that you can partake of the divine nature. Believe that His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that we could become godly and alive. He has called us to glory and virtue. Believe that you can obtain glory and virtue, yes, even in this life. You are a new creature. You're not subject to the old ways. We walk by faith. Believe the promises of God through whatever difficulties you are subject to. Continue in faith, and you will not be disappointed in the end. But we have to remain steadfast. We have to remain steadfast. And that doesn't mean you don't feel like, God, why have you forsaken me? You may feel that way. But hold on to your faith. Do not let go. Do not succumb. You know, be broken, but not despairing. As in the last chapter, all those things, it is but a light affliction for but a short time. And I mean that of the heaviest afflictions. Though Lord knows, you know, I look at myself and I think, God, I can hardly handle the stupid little things that I consider my problems. And the things that trouble me, I feel like, Lord, when I look at some of the troubles other people have, I'm ashamed of myself. And how easy I have it. I'm ashamed of myself. Because my life is good. And most people would look at my life and say, oh, Paul, your life is a mess. I said, my life is good. My life is good. Because the Lord turns me from my unrighteousness. The trouble me are nothing to God. Meaning, He's not going to say, I can't find a job. I'm not looking for a job, but, you know, God is not going to find me guilty if my economic situation isn't well. But if my moral situation isn't well, I've got a real problem. That's the thing. It's like, I want to know God is pleased with me. So I think if I would just be wealth off and have money, then I would know God is on my side. I felt this. Times because the financial things can become so crushing, and you feel like, God, just give me a sign, just let's have some money, right? And you think that, but it is utterly nothing to Him. Nothing. He cares not for it. He cares that we would be righteous and holy in His sight. He wants us to behave ourselves as He behaved Himself. That's what He's interested in. And He was not a wealthy man in the earth. And so, people look for wealth as a sign of God's approval, when really, He doesn't care about wealth. It doesn't show anything. A man can be very blessed and cursed. Meaning, a man, let's say someone could be blessed in the earth. I mean, God has given them good looks, you know, and an intelligent mind. And they have a knack for business, and they really make the money roll in, and they are beautiful and admired, and so on and so forth. But they have no life in them.
because their hearts are full of covetousness and sin. I'm just using this hypothetically. I'm not saying that anyone in that situation is that way. But I tell you, we all must suffer. If our lives are going wonderfully, Jesus said, the whole need not a physician. I have come for them that are sick. Jesus comes for those who are troubled, those who are in trouble. Other people don't need God. As far as they, that's how they feel. I don't need God. My life is wonderful. I don't need God. Even though they're already living, enjoying all the blessings that he's given them. What do you mean he's given them? I earned them all myself. Well, I mean, he could have, you, what if you didn't exist? What if, you know, I mean, you're not an imbecile, are you? No. Well, where do you think your intelligence came from? Well, from my genetics. Well, and who planned the plans? Who wrote all that code? An incredible system of information that creates individuals. You know, two individuals can produce millions of individuals. All different. It's amazing. But God, everything we have of him. Everything we are because he made us that way. Whatever kind of vessel we are, it is because God is responsible. So God has blessed even the wicked. But now with the kind of blessings that pertain to life. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Verse 18. And given us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry is to reconcile man to God. That we would become no longer sinners, but become saints. Become the sons of God. That we could be, you know, that there could be some sort of mutual understanding, a mutual thing whereby God delivers us from our sins, forgives us of our sins, and gives it to us that we might become pleasing to him. That we might be reconciled to him by the power of his cross. Verse 19, to wit, as that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Again, some think of this in a universal sense, and I say, well, then no one's going to, if that's so, then a lot of other scripture doesn't make sense. And this is how, you know, I don't, in this chapter, maybe some would feel, Paul, you're going back on what you said about not handling the word deceitfully. You seem like you're saying it's not what it says. Well, no. What I say is what it is. It's just that people have a predisposition on their mind based on what they've been told and the philosophies they've already accepted. What it does is it conditions their minds to think about things in one particular way. You know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And like I said last time, that God so loved the world that he gave the God of the world the power to blind their minds. You know? So, when it says God loved the world, it is the world in a general sense, but not a specific sense as of every individual. It is the individuals in the world who he's rescuing that he's really focusing on. He was, you know, everything in the world that can be reconciled to God is going to be reconciled to God. But we also know in the book of Revelation that some are going to go off into the lake of fire. And they will perish. And we know that death is going to happen to many. Because they do not receive this word of reconciliation. They do not receive this ministry of reconciliation. And they don't receive it because it is not given to them. Though it is offered to them. Just as I used the parable of talents, where the man could receive something from God, but never be able to make anything of it. Because it was never in him to have it, or to use it properly. You know, people say, well, it was his choice, his mistake. It's like, well, truly, that's true, but could he have done better? But he didn't. Why? And I say, because it's the nature of what that person is. A vessel to honor or a vessel to dishonor. God is the potter. He has power over the clay. I never want to forget that. God does not impute our trespasses to us. I mean, he doesn't count it against us. I mean, I've done a lot of bad things in my life. God is actually going to overlook all that stuff based on the work of salvation in my life. Based on his purpose, his grace, which he purposed in himself before the foundation of the world to save me. He gave his son on the cross that my sins would not be imputed to me, counted against me, and gives me these exceeding great and precious promises that enable me by faith in them, by going from faith to faith, it enables me to go from righteousness to righteousness into the righteousness of God. And that is where I'm continually moving. And ultimately is never really fulfilled until our death. But that does not mean we remain sinners up to the moment of our death. What it means is that there is a process and a progress whereby the works of God are turning us so that when we die, we are perfect. I want my death to be perfect. You know, when I come to death, at that moment, I want to have suffered in my body for the Lord's sake. I want to have put away evil and unrighteousness in my life. I want to really have put on Christ and have been practiced in it. Not like it's just something I did that day. It is true that the thief on the cross repented in one moment and was saved. And God has the option to do that. But for those who have opportunity to follow him sooner than the last second, meaning that thief met the Lord at the cross. He didn't meet the Lord in his teens and then shun him for 50 years. And then at the last second, expect salvation. Salvation is a lifelong occupation. Not that it's like I need to do these works to get saved. All these works do is prove to me that I am saved. God knows. And he gives us this word. We preach this word of reconciliation. We speak the words that they may be reconciled to God. That we could have our sins forgiven us. That God has already forgiven them. Because he has chosen us. Who believe on him. If we believe not, then it is manifest he has not chosen us. But for those who do believe, God has chosen you to reconcile you, to make you into a son. Whether you be male or female, it matters not. You know, they always talk about how the female has been getting the short end of the stick. Well, God's going to treat you like a son. So you won't get any short end of the stick with God. You won't be a son and a daughter. You will be on equal footing. Because there is no difference with Christ. Now then, we are as ambassadors for Christ as through God, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin for us. for us. He had known no sin, but he became sin and was put to death that sin might die in us and that we could be reconciled to God and made the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man. The righteousness of man is a filthy rag, which means it is always polluted with some manner of sin, meaning I could try to be righteous. And in fact, in my life, my version of righteousness is not perfection, it's excellence. It is, I'm better than other people. I'm not as bad as some. Right? I don't do this, I don't do that, you know. I don't do crack, I don't do this. I could add all the things I don't do anymore. I don't do pot, I don't drink alcohol. I don't look at pornography on the internet, etc., etc., etc. I could look at all the things I do positively. And I could say, well, hey, I'm pretty good. But then if God were to closely examine me, he would still find spots. That's the righteousness of man. As long as I'm still walking with spots, I am not the righteousness of God in Christ. I'm still filthy. This goes back to what I was talking the other day. Yea and nay. Yay and nay. Yes and no. They tell you, you'll be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Well, not really. Not really. It is only imputed righteousness. The righteousness is imputed. Now, the righteousness is imputed before we do the works. That means that, okay, if God were to look at me closely, he would still see spots. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't impute my iniquities to me. He looks at me as righteous before I'm finished. He looks at me as I'm going to be when I'm finished. His vision of me is what I'm going to be when I'm done. But that doesn't mean I don't keep seeking him to fulfill the things which he has said I ought to fulfill. That I need to walk. It is very simple. The grace of God teaches us a few things. And I quote this a lot. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That is righteously in the sense of the righteousness of God in Christ. We are not. And let me finish that verse. That's Titus 2:11, 12, 13, 14. It says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what we're supposed to be. So don't, like I said, don't just read this and sit back and think, look it, he's made it, blah, 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 it's done. Yeah, his work is done, but our work has only begun. And don't despair. It's not that hard. The good works, he asks, are not heavy. His commandments are not grievous. Some people, you say this to them and they get so mad because they don't want to be righteous. They don't want to do the works. They want to just watch their R-rated movies, giggle at their filthy humor, and stuff their faces with food and think, he hath made him to be sin for me, that I might be the righteousness of God in him. Yea and nay. Yea and nay. Yea, I am the righteousness of God, but no, not in fact, only in theory, only in the cunning craftiness of man's doctrines, only in the deceit of those who handle the word of God who ought not. Only by those means am I righteous. I am only righteous because of alakazam. Poof, balaboof. It happened, but it didn't. Yea and nay. Righteousness is imputed, but not only imputed. It also must be imparted. And the impartation is not
It can be all at once, but it's never, but it can be a portion all at once. At least the way I've experienced it. It's been a portion all at once with the Spirit. I received a portion of righteousness. And then I have received a little at a time beyond that. And you can blame me, as far as I'm concerned, for why it hasn't progressed faster. Because of my stubbornness and my difficulty in putting the old man to sleep. Putting the old man to death. Because I'm reluctant. Though I want it deep inside, it's... You know, the world we live in, this doctrine isn't even really taught right. So I wasted most of my life not even trying. I've only really been trying for 5 years. But even before that, I knew I wanted to put iniquity away. Because God put it into my heart. Maybe He put it into your heart to put iniquities away from you. Don't faint. Keep seeking the Lord. I know, and my wife would testify, that by persistence, we've obtained many things. Many good things of God. So do not lose hope. Persist. And you will be rewarded. Be reconciled to God. Become the righteousness of God in Him. That is Christ Jesus. Amen.